Revelation chapter 17. In chapter 16, we looked at the seven bowls of wrath that were poured out on those who had turned away from God and received the mark of the beast. In chapters 17 and 18, we're going to look at the mystery of Babylon. And it'll probably still be a mystery when we've finished as well. But as we look at these verses, it's reflected in several ways. We're going to see that there is a religious or spiritual influence called Mystery Babylon that's been around for thousands of years. And then there's a political or economic Babylon that will come to the fore in the last days, and we're already beginning to see that unfold around us today. Now, many scholars have divided up these two chapters, and they say that chapter 17, that we'll be looking at today, deals with spiritual Babylon, and chapter 18 deals with economic or political Babylon. I'm not sure if it's that easy to draw the lines, because I think there's a lot of places where they overlap. But certainly, we'll be looking at spiritual Babylon today, and then next week we'll carry on with the study. Now, there are six chapters in the Bible, and that's an interesting number, because in the book of Revelation, the word Babylon is mentioned six times, but there are six major chapters that you might like to make a note of. Isaiah 13 and 14, Jeremiah 51 and 52, and Revelation 17 and 18. And you want to read those chapters, because those are six chapters that deal specifically with Babylon. So it's Isaiah 13 and 14, Jeremiah 51 and 52, and Revelation 17 and 18. And one of the interesting things about literal Babylon is that the destruction of it is described in Isaiah and Jeremiah. And it says it's completely thrown down, and it'll become the habitation of jackals and dragons, and that the water would come up and cover it, and no one would ever live there again, because it would be completely destroyed. Now, quite clearly, Babylon, the Babylon that we know about, has never suffered that kind of experience to date. So that must still be future. We know that the Medes and the Persians took Babylon without so much as a struggle. They took the city without knocking down a gate or a wall. Alexander the Great, when he ruled that part of the world, he used Babylon for his headquarters, so he didn't destroy it. In fact, he actually died in the southern palace in Babylon. And although Babylon has slowly decayed through the ages, it's never been destroyed the way that it's described in Scripture. So that is still to come. Now, of course, the question is, what Babylon are we actually talking about? And we'll take a look at that and have a go at unravelling it. But as usual, Acts 17:11 applies. You need to study it for yourself, because I could be wrong. Interestingly, as we're talking about Babylon, Saddam Hussein for many years poured huge amounts of money, and I mean huge amounts of money, into rebuilding the ancient city of Babylon on the Euphrates. And that, of course, was an intriguing undertaking in itself. But the theme of our study today is given to us right at the beginning in the first two verses. So let's take a look, shall we? It says, "And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying to me, come here or come hither, and I will show you the judgment of the great whore that sits upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication." Now, when it talks about this great whore, it's talking about a religious system. And it's interesting to note that this is one of the three times in the book of Revelation where the phrase come here or come hither is used. In chapter 4, verse 1, if you can remember that far back, seems a long time, doesn't it? But the voice comes there to John as a trumpet and says, come hither, as he's called to heaven. And it's a very significant scene. Now, in chapter 17, verse 1, for the second time he hears the phrase, come hither. And I believe that this is very significant as well. And the third time he hears it is in chapter 21, verse 9, where he's told to come hither, and he's shown the holy city of Jerusalem coming down from heaven. So there are three specific things and two specific cities that he's to look at. And by the way, throughout the Bible, at least spiritually, the Bible has been a tale of two cities. And spiritually, these are the two epicenters, if you like, of spiritual influence in the world. One is Babylon, the other, of course, is Jerusalem. And in many ways, there's a spiritual tale that goes backwards and forwards between those two cities. And I think the mystery of Babylon and the harlot has a lot to do with that struggle. Now, the theme here, as we look at it, is the judgment of this great whore. And it says, come hither with me and I will show you. And we're going to see that he's going to be taken to a place where he can see that great whorish religious system and the sentence that's passed upon it. And that's what we're going to look at here this morning. Now, whether we get all the details right or whether we agree on everything really isn't the point. The point is that this chapter is showing to us the judgment of this great religious system. And it says in verse 2 that this system is seated upon many waters. Now that may be slightly confusing, but if you look down in verse 15, it says, and the angel said to me, the waters which you saw where the whore sits are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. So John's going to see the judgment of this whorish system at the point of its greatest influence. Now, there's no doubt that it has influenced world empires in the past, but in these last days, when this judgment comes upon it, it'll have a global influence and it'll be influencing the entire world, so you want to make a note of that. And it says, the kings of the earth have committed fornication and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. And that's very much like chapter 14, if you remember, verse 8, where the angel says, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations to drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. So the earth is intoxicated with her, which means actually that their perception is altered by this great system. And when you get intoxicated, that's what happens. Your perception is altered, which is why it's not good for Christians to get intoxicated. And we see here that the leaders of the world and the kings of the earth and the inhabitants of the earth being made drunk with the wine of her fornication have all bought into it, hook, line and sinker, whatever it is. So at least initially, it's part of a spiritual political system, and we'll look at that as we move on. Now, you need to know in your mind that this religious system, this woman, is distinct and separate from the beast that it sits upon. Let's look at verse 3. It says, so he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-coloured beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. Now, we need to be clear that this scarlet-coloured beast is not the woman. No harlot could stay in business with seven heads and ten horns. The one who's got seven heads and ten horns is the beast. And as we look at it, we really need to appreciate that these two are quite distinct, that the woman is distinct from this beast. When we looked at chapter 12, verse 3, it said, and there appeared another wonder in heaven, behold, a great red dragon. Now that's the scarlet beast, having seven heads and ten horns and seven crowns upon his heads. And verse 9 said, the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan. which deceives the whole world. So it identifies for us there that the great scarlet-coloured beast with seven heads and ten horns is Satan. No question about it. Verse 13, verse 1 said, I stood upon the stand of the sea, and I saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns ten crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. It's the same imagery that's used. And I know it's kind of confusing, because in chapter 13 we got the great red beast with seven heads and ten horns described as that old serpent, the devil. So no doubt, whatever form it takes, the motivation and inspiration behind this beast is Satan himself. But we see this beast take the form of a governmental system that is also identified with the same imagery. So it can become just a little bit confusing. We need to try and get it together on this. And ultimately, of course, a particular individual is identified as the beast. So there's a certain amount of overlapping here. It's a bit like Wall Street in America, you know, because that's got, you know, it's both an institution and a place. It means more than one thing to us. And here, as we look at this beast, it seems to have a much wider application as we look at some of these verses. Now, as I said, the woman is a separate entity. And John says here that he's carried away in the spirit into wilderness. That's the way it reads in the Greek. There is no the. Into a desolate place, into wilderness. And some scholars feel, and it could well be the case, that it's describing to us the earth immediately after the flood in Noah's day. That's the wilderness they think it's talking about. And we're going to look at that. Just bear with me. Because before we get into that, there's also another possibility here. You may remember Jesus saying, when a demon is cast out of a person, he travels through waterless or desolate places. So maybe it's just a spiritual realm where this spiritual influence sits, which is a desolate place, or it may be just a wilderness. I'm not sure. John says, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-coloured beast, full of the names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet colour, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. Now, just look at this. She's all the things that the Bible tells us that a virtuous, godly woman should not be. She's arrayed in purple and scarlet colour, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of fornication. Now, the imagery throughout the Bible, and I'm sure you're familiar with this, whether it's in the Old or New Testament, when we turn from the true and living God and worship another God or turn to another religious system, it is always looked upon as spiritual fornication or adultery. And that's the context we're being shown here as we look at this. She's arrayed in royal colours, so she's been involved with world empires. She's involved in the wealth of world empires with the gold and jewels and precious stones. And she's been that religious system that has intoxicated world empires. And upon her forehead was a name written: Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. So she is that which has given birth to all other religious forms, all other forms of religion. That's what it's telling us here. She's the fountainhead of all spiritual harlotry and abominations. Now, to understand this, we need to look way back in chapter 10 of Genesis. Now, you may want to turn back there. I think you probably should. If you've got your Bibles, go back to Genesis chapter 10. It's a very interesting chapter, Genesis 10. It tells us there about a scene where the earth has been purged by flood. It's been cleansed by the flood, if you like. And God then describes to us how mankind spread out across the world again after the flood. And it gives us the names of the lineage and of the families from Noah's three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And from these three men and their wives, the earth is repopulated. And this chapter gives us what's called the Table of Nations. Now, we need to understand something. That Table of Nations is very, very accurate in its description. Dr. William F. Albright, you may or may not have heard about him, he wasn't a believer, but he's probably the most notable anthropologist stroke archaeologist in the last 100 years in the Near and Far East. He said that this Table of Nations in Genesis 10 is unparalleled in its accuracy. And it tells us about the beginnings of China and of Africa, and it tells us about how all the nations spread. It's a fascinating read. And in verse 8, it tells us about one of Noah's grandsons called Cush. And it tells us that he begat Nimrod. And Nimrod, in the simple verb form, just means rebellion or one who rebels. But it says there, Nimrod began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Now that's kind of misleading, really, in its translation from the Hebrew. And some scholars think that it's mighty hunter of soul, of the souls of men. And it isn't just before the Lord or in the presence of the Lord, it is defiantly in the presence of the Lord. Some even translate it against the Lord. Now, this is an important passage of Scripture. I mean, the Bible wouldn't just tell us that he was great with a bow and arrow for no reason, would it? He was a mighty hunter, against or defiantly, before the Lord. Wherefore, it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before or against the Lord, and the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. We often call it Babel, don't we? I think Babel is far more descriptive. Babel in the land of Shinar. And you want to make a note of that, because that's Iraq today, that's Mesopotamia. And it tells us there that he was the one who built Babel. Now, Babel is an interesting play on words. It's a bit like Jezebel. Because Jezebel, I don't know if you knew, but Jezebel can either mean the chaste one or it can mean the dunghill. They're kind of different, isn't they, really? Now here, Bab is the word that means gate, and El is the word for God. So it's the gate of God or the God gate. But it can also mean confusion. And it says God confounded the languages there. That's why it's called Babel. And God told Noah and his sons to repopulate the whole earth, but we see that Nimrod gathered all the men into one place. And he's building a city called Babel, the gate of God, and building a tower there. And I think part of that was so that they could be involved with astrology and worshipping the stars and the planets and, of course, the host of heavens and all kinds of idolatry. But more specifically, he begins a religious system. And that's important to us this morning, because that religious system is in contrast with the altar that Noah built after the ark landed on Ararat. It was just Noah and his sons, and Noah knew only too well that there was just one way to approach the true and living God, and that was through the bloodshed of an innocent substitute. Substitutionary atonement was God's plan. And Noah sacrificed animals there for his sins on an altar he made, and he gave thanks. But the fountainhead of all other religions after the flood is here in Babylon, just as it was with Cain in Eden before the flood. Not only that, but specifically, Nimrod takes a wife named Semiramis. The ancient Sumerians get their name from Semiramis. And Semiramis takes on the title of the Queen of Heaven. And she says that she has a miraculous conception and gives birth to a son. And her son's name was Tammuz. Now, Tammuz, at some point in his life, gets gored by a wild boar and dies. Some say it's in 3 days, some say it's 40 days, but he is resurrected again and comes back to life. And it's then that the sign of the cross becomes synonymous with the Tau, the first letter of his name, Tammuz. It was a pagan symbol long before it was a Christian symbol, or it was adopted by Christians. And then, of course, we get the burning of the Yule log and all of that stuff, and the replacing of that the following day with a fresh tree to represent new life. And I won't spoil your Christmases for you, but the idea is that, you know, we begin to see this mother and child cult that primarily is born out of ancient Babylon. And it's all because Satan has now realized that if you can't beat him, join him. Because all his plans were destroyed in the flood. And as we know in Genesis 3:15, God had promised that through the virgin birth, the seed of a woman, the Messiah, the deliverer would come, and that would be the defeat of the enemy. So now Satan himself establishes his own mother and child cult, which is where we get the imagery of the Madonna. And that idea of a woman with a halo around her head, holding a child with a halo around his head. And it goes way back before the Roman Catholic Church into Babylon. And it comes from Semiramis and Tammuz. Now, as we look at all this, we need to take note of Genesis chapter 10, verse 25, because we have an interesting note there, and it helps explain some things. It says there, unto Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided. And this is about 100 to 150 years after the flood, it seems, and after God disperses the languages at Babel or Babel. And it's what scientists today call the continental drift, because they think North America fits nicely into Europe and South America fits nicely into Africa. And, you know, look, it took place right there. That is a reality. And it took place in the days of Eber. That's why he named his son Peleg. Because Peleg means divided. Because it was in his days that the earth was divided. Now, that's an important statement, because we know it to be a fact that in at least 40 cultures, at least 40 cultures around the world, there is a record of a worldwide flood. And people will tell you, you know, that Noah's flood is not a real record. But with the Incas in South America and the Aztecs and all around the world, it is on permanent record. And in addition to that, the imagery of the mother and child is spread around throughout the world. In India, in China, South America. So how could this same imagery take place? Well, it's because, first of all, God dispersed them all at the Tower of Babel, and then he divided the continents and spread them out across the world, and they were all fresh, and in their minds and hearts, they were still filled with the record of the flood and this new religious system. And we see that all born here in God's word. Now, from Babylon, it spread to the Sumerians, which are a more ancient people than the ancient Egyptians. And from the Sumerians, the same form of religious system passed to the Phoenicians. They called it Ashtoreth, which was the mother. And she miraculously conceived a son, and they still called the son Tammuz. The Phoenician influence then went to Egypt. In Egypt, the virgin mother was Isis, and the son was Osiris or Horus. Both names point to the same person. In Greece, the mother became Aphrodite and the son became Eros. In Rome, the Virgin Mother was Venus and the son was Cupid. Still with the bow and arrow. You thought that had to do with Valentine's Day. That's all about Nimrod, the mighty hunter. In India, it was Isi and Iswara. In the Far East, in Asia, it was Sabali and Dios. And, you know, and the point is, you can track this all the way down. And this imagery spread all around the world. So if we get back then to Revelation 17 and look at this, we can see what this mystery Babylon is. Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. We can see that the mystery is that there is, or rather there in ancient Babylon, there was the mother or the fountainhead of this false religious system that stands in opposition to the true account of God's Messiah, the salvation of mankind. So verse 6 says, "And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration." Now it says drunken. Actually, it's drinking the blood of the saints and the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. John sees her in action. And when he sees her, he wonders with wonderment. It's the same word both times that's used there. John is awestruck because he sees this religious system with religious trappings, and yet it was devouring true believers through the ages and drinking the blood of the witnesses for Christ. Now, of course, there are those that are going to tell us that this is a picture of the Roman Catholic Church. But you have to understand, the woman, whatever she is, was riding empires thousands of years before the Roman Church began. Will the Roman Church play a part in it? I think the Protestant Church will play a part in it. After the rapture of the church, after the true believers are gathered out of every denomination and church system, and all that's left on the earth is the human church, no doubt the ecumenical Roman church that's left will spearhead the gathering of all faiths under one roof. And I'll tell you why I think that way. The reason is that if you go to the Vatican today and you tour their art treasures, there are a number of paintings of a woman seated upon a scarlet beast. And they will tell you on the tour that they represent the Roman Catholic Church. And there is also a large tapestry there. And on that tapestry, there is a scarlet-coloured beast. This is in the Vatican. It's got seven heads, it's very accurate. And the seventh head has 10 horns on it. Just the way the Bible says. And there is a prostitute riding the beast. And the sign underneath it says, "The Mother Church." Now, I think this Babylon that we're talking about is much broader than that, because it affects all of our lives. And I think it's anything that would seduce us away from the true and living God. And yes, perhaps it finds its focus with the mother and child cult. But I'm more worried about the Babylon on MTV. I'm more worried about Babylon with Dungeons and Dragons. I'm more worried about 100 other Babylons that are more threatening with their moral standards and deceptions than I am about this particular Babylon. And no doubt, you know, as we hear political words today like inclusion and inclusive in the church, we've got much more to worry about. The Church of Jesus Christ today is not inclusive. It's exclusive. There is a narrow gate by which you may enter. If you're on the broad way, it said that's leading to destruction. And many there be that go therein. The church isn't inclusive. The way that leads to eternal life is by way of the narrow gate, and few there be that find it. And yet there is a movement within the church today to be inclusive, just like there is in politics. In a recent edition of the Encyclopaedia Britannica, there's a picture of the Pope with 14 other leaders from different religions around the world meeting for a day of prayer. Shintoism, Buddhism, Baha'ism, Hinduism, major religions from Central Africa, they're all there. But you know, I can't imagine Elijah having a day of prayer with the prophets of Baal, can you? Or the prophets of here, or the prophets of there. Can't imagine it. You know, let's all get together and have an ecumenical day of prayer. So there is already a move underway, not just to be ecumenical in the sense of, you know, let's bring Protestants and Greek Orthodox and Russian Orthodox and the Roman Catholics together. The thing I find really strange is the much broader ecumenicalism, which attempts to bring Islam and Judaism and Christianity and Buddhism and Baha'ism, to bring everything under one roof. That is Babylon. But I think that the great whore that sits upon many waters is much broader than just one thing or one denomination. Now look, John is wondering, look at verse 7. And the angel said to me, "Wherefore do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carried her, which has the seven heads and ten horns." So the angel says, "John, don't worry, I'll clean it all up for you. I can see you're confused." So let's listen to the angel's explanation, shall we? I'll read down to verse 13. "And the beast that you saw was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not, and yet is. And here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are the seven mountains on which the woman sits, and there are seven kings, five are fallen, one is, and the other is not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short space. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth, and is of the seven, and goes into perdition. And the ten horns which you saw are ten kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. And these have one mind, and shall give their power and their strength to the beast." Oh, I'm glad the angel cleared that up for us, aren't you? You know, I appreciate the effort, but I'm thinking, if this is supposed to make me understand these things in my mind, I definitely don't have a mind that has wisdom. The angel says to John, "John, I can see you're confused. I can see the confused look on your face. Let me explain." Well, okay, let's take a stab at it, shall we? Verse 8 says, "The beast that you saw was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not, and yet is." Now this is definitely referring to chapter 13, where the Antichrist receives a mortal head wound and is dead and then comes back to life again. And certainly the timing of this scene in the future seems to be midpoint in the 7-year tribulation period. And I'll tell you why in a minute. But it's talking about the leader of this system who was, and who then was not because he was killed. And then Satan, coming out of the bottomless pit, revives that body and brings it back to life again and gives him all power and authority. That's what it's talking about. And it tells us in chapter 13 that all the people in the world wonder after him. So it's reflecting that individual. But the interesting thing is that as we read on, that it's also a reflection of his kingdom. Because we have the Roman Empire not actually being defeated by an enemy, but simply disintegrating, and we have an imperial empire being revived again in the last days. You know, the Bible clearly teaches that there will be a one world government, and it'll have 10 horns and 10 kings or kingdoms. And you know, I think for a while, the entire church was very strong on the fact that this was talking about the European community. Now, that may well be the case, but I think it may be wider than that at this point in time, because it seems that some of the movers and shakers, the Club of Rome, the Bilderbergers, the Council on Foreign Relations, the Trilaterists, all those guys, have also divided the earth into 10 regions. Interesting. And those 10 regions work out like this. The United States, Canada, and Mexico are Region 1. Area 2 is Western Europe. That's us. Area 3 is Japan and the Pacific Islands. Area 4 is Australia and the southern tip of South Africa. Area 6 is Central and South America. Area 7 is North Africa. Area 8 is Central Africa. Area 9 is Indonesia. And Area 10, Asia. That's somebody's stab at it, at least. And certainly now, this is what they are working towards, dividing it into these 10 regions. And, you know, that's fine with me. It means Jesus is coming. It means that verse 14 is wonderful. Because it says, "These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful." And that's the exciting thing about all of this. But there are definitely 10 regions or kingdoms that will emerge. Whether it's these 10 kingdoms or whether it has to do with the EU, I'm not going to be dogmatic about it. But when that happens, it will also involve a revival from the dead, as it were, a resurrection. Now, going back to verse 9, it says, "Here is a mind that has wisdom. The seven heads are the seven mountains on which the woman sits." Now, anybody in John's day would have thought that that was Rome, because Rome then was called the city of seven mountains or the city of seven hills. I'm sure you're familiar with that phrase. And certainly that was where the woman was sitting at that point in time. But as we move on to verses 10 and 11, it's obvious to me anyway that it's broader than that, because it says, "And there are seven kings, five are fallen, and one is, the other is not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short space. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth, and he's of the seven, and goes into perdition." So there are seven kings, and it appears that they're not just in Rome, that are represented by these seven mountains. And these seven mountains are representative of seven kingdoms. Now, that's an idiom that's used all the way through the Old Testament, and it points to empires, mountains. And the five kings or kingdoms that are fallen, that have come under the influence of this mother and child, whorish, cultist religious system, are these: ancient Egypt, Syria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, and Greece. That's five. Five are fallen. One is, that was Rome in John's day, and the other is not yet come. So that is emerging today. And when he comes, it says, he must continue a short space. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth, the Antichrist himself, and is of the seven, and goes into perdition. So this is what the Bible says. In the first 3.5 years of that 7-year period, we're talking about the tribulation, the Antichrist is going to come to power as the eighth part of this beast's influence. And the 10 regions or kingdoms that are alive and around with him at that time give him all of their power. And there will be, riding on his back, as it were, an ecumenical religious system that is global, worldwide. But the interesting thing is that he will not tolerate that more than 3.5 years. He said to me, "The waters which you saw where the horse sits are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. And the 10 horns which you saw upon the beast, these shall hate the whore, So these nations are going to hate this whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. So the ten horns are the ten kingdoms, and they're going to hate the whore, this religious system. And they're going to eat or devour her physical form and burn her with fire. For God has put in their hearts to fulfill his will and to agree and give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God shall be fulfilled. And the woman which you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. That great city, in its present tense in John's day when this was written, which is reigning, is Rome. It was Rome in John's time. It was Babylon in Daniel's time. It was Medo-Persia in the time of Darius. But in John's time, it was Rome. That's the one that was reigning then, which reigns over the kings of the earth. It was Rome. And certainly, that's where this whorish system was sitting in that day. But it says, in the last days, in our days, as this one world system arises, there will be one world religious system, a Babylonian type system with all the faiths under one roof that will arise with it. Because, you know, it's obvious, really, the movers and the shakers are smart enough to know that they are never going to bring about a one world economic or political system unless they can get all the religious factors to agree. I mean, the tension in the world today is over Islam, Judaism, and Christianity. In the Middle East, the tension isn't over politics or economics, it's over religion. And they're going to form this one world system, one religious system, and one political stroke economic system. And then it tells us clearly in 2 Thessalonians 2, chapter 4, halfway through the 7-year period, the Antichrist himself at that point will go into the temple in Jerusalem and proclaim that he himself is God, no longer pointing the people to this whorish system. And it tells us in Revelation 13 that anyone who doesn't worship him as God will be put to death. So in the middle of it, 3.5-year point, he'll cast out the whorish system and he himself will become the religious stroke, political stroke, economic system that will be the case for the last 3.5 years. So it says he himself will become the eighth, and he will bring destruction to wherever she's sitting. And if it's in Europe or if it's in Rome, then there is the possibility that he will gather everything for the last 3.5 years back to Babylon. Because there's an interesting passage in Zechariah chapter 5, beginning at verse 5. I'll read it to you. It says, "Then the angel that talked with me went forth and said unto me, Lift up now your eyes and see what is going forth. And I said, What is it? And he said, This is an ephod." That was the largest measure of the day. "An ephod that goes forth. And he said, Moreover, this is their resemblance throughout the earth." So it's global. "Behold, there was lifted up a talent of lead, and this was a woman that sits in the midst of the ephod." And he said, "This is the wickedness," means a woman in the midst of commerce. "And he cast it into the midst of the ephod, and cast the weight of lead upon the mouth thereof. And I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, there came out two women, and the wind was in their wings, for they had the wings of storks." That's an unclean bird. "And they lifted up the ephod between the earth and heaven." Next week when we get to chapter 18, it says that Babylon is the horn of every unclean bird. "Then said I to the angel that talked with me, Whither do these bear the ephod?" In other words, where are they taking world commerce? "And he said to me, To build it a temple in the land of Shinar, and it shall be established and set there upon her own base." So there's definitely a picture there of world commerce and religion being moved back to Babylon that is rebuilt, that has never been subject to the judgment that's described in Jeremiah and Isaiah. In fact, interestingly, in their excavations in the ancient city of Babylon, they've uncovered the remains of a ziggurat. That's a like a terrace-type building. And it appears to be the tower that went up to heaven. In modern Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar's day, it was the temple of Merodach, or Marduk. But the ancient name for it is Itamen-Unki, which interestingly means the temple of the foundations of the heaven and of the earth. It's all interesting stuff, isn't it? So just then, to get an overview as we close, we have this picture of the judgment of a great whorish religious system. And that system was born and is the mother of all whorish systems. And it was born all the way back in the wilderness in the days of Noah after the flood. And it's in contrast to and in competition with God's religion, which Noah propagated with the substitutionary atonement, looking forward to the Messiah. Satan started his own mother and child cult that was prominent in Babylon and in Samaria and in Phoenicia and in Assyria and in Egypt and in Medo-Persia and in Greece and in Rome. And it will, it seems, once again be amalgamated under one roof at a certain point in time. And this, of course, is after the church has gone, after all the believers are gathered out of this congregation and all of the congregations throughout the world who believe in the truth of God's word. If you're not sure whether you're in that number, come and speak to somebody afterwards, because you need to be taken out of this world when we're taken out. Then the frame of the church, the flesh of the church, the physical substance of it that remains, that is not spiritual, and we see that a lot in the church today, they will be the spearheads. And no doubt Roman Catholicism, with the greatest influence, will be at the centre of that spearheading, bringing all religions together under one roof. This is the great whore, and she will have a global influence over peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. But it says here that she will be judged by the Antichrist and his kingdom as he proclaims himself to be God. So, as we look at this chapter, we are witness to the judgment of this great whore that has influenced major imperial empires throughout the world. Next week we're into chapter 18 of Revelation, so read ahead and get yourself acquainted with it. But for now, let's bow our hearts to pray. Father God, we thank you for your word to us today. Lord, we thank you that you've given us an insight into what is ahead for this world. But Lord, most of all, we thank you for calling us and choosing us. Lord, we thank you for that scripture which tells us that we are called and chosen and faithful. Lord, we just pray that you will be with us each day as we go through this week. Lord, give us wisdom and discernment as we go about our daily tasks. Give us a desire to keep close to you. And Lord, open doors for us to tell others who may not know and probably don't know about any of these things. Lord, we thank you for that scripture that tells us that the love of God is the beginning of all wisdom. And Lord, we thank you for the knowledge that you are imparting to us day by day, week by week, as we read your word. Lord, take us and use us, we pray. We ask it in Jesus' name.